2 Thessalonians 1 to introduce 2 Thessalonians, we actually are going to do a study in Acts 17 that will make sense when we do it, okay? So this is the passage where the church was planted on the missionary journey, the second missionary journey of Paul with Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. All right, so if you'd like to ahead of time, go to Acts 17. We'll be in 1 through 9. Just put a marker there or your Bible ribbon, and then you can go to 2 Thessalonians. We will begin in 2 Thessalonians 1. And I'm going to pray, and we'll read it, and then I'll explain why we're doing it this way. But the gist of it is, I want us to understand the context of Thessalonica, what happened when the gospel came there, and then that it continued to happen after the church was planted. And yes, I'm being vague there because I want you to see it when we get to it. It's in the text of Scripture. That's going to be the study, all right? Let's pray together and we'll launch into it. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your spirit within us. I pray that you would continue to sanctify us in our hearts and minds. Help us each day to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Help us to fix our hearts on him. Help us to walk in grace, not in dependence of the flesh, not trusting our works, not trusting religion, not trusting performance, not trusting any kind of goodness or wisdom or power that we have, but trusting in Christ alone. Father, we pray within us, increase a heart of worship and love for him, that we may serve him and obey him properly as the day comes nearer. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 4. And it'll be at the end of verse 4 where we see the transition topic of why we're going to Acts 17. Here we go. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. But I think that's a great verse for understanding the importance of spiritual growth, not just having faith, but a faith that's growing abundantly, not just having a love, but a love for one another that's increasing. A spiritual relationship with God and with each other is not static. It's dynamic. There must be growth. Therefore, verse 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So they were steadfast in their faith, in what they believed, in what they were about. They were steadfast despite persecutions and afflictions that they were enduring. That's what I want us to understand, is why were they enduring, or why were they experiencing persecutions and afflictions in Thessalonica? The answer is the gospel, okay? The gospel, the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ was brought to Thessalonica by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and it caused distress for some people, and they waged war against the gospel. We'll see that in Acts 17. What we're going to see is, you know, what the ministry of the word looked like in Thessalonica, and what did it do there? What were the results? What fruit did it bear? And so that being said, let's go to Acts 17. You guys don't need these yet. You can have them. You can have them. We don't. Suffering persecutions and afflictions because of the word of God. Acts 17, verse 1. What did the ministry there look like? And I'll give you the 4 points, and then we'll go through it. First of all, it was exegetical. We're going to see that. Paul's message came out of the text of Scripture. Secondly, it was evangelical. It was the gospel. It was focused on Christ and his salvation. It was exegetical. It was evangelical. Thirdly, it was powerful. You'll see that people did believe. People did get saved. It was exegetical. It was evangelical. It was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was powerful. People did hear it and get saved. And fourth, it was contemptible. Not truly contemptible, but in the eyes of the world, those who didn't believe, it was detestable. It was contemptible. So the message, the word of the Lord comes to a people, came to Thessalonica by Paul and Timothy and Silas. It was exegetical. We need to be exegetical. It was evangelical. We need to be evangelical. If we can be those two things faithfully in the power of the Spirit, our message also will be powerful, and it will change hearts, and it will change lives. It will reconcile sinners to God. A great, great miracle. And fourthly, it will also be contemptible. Some people will see it and hate it and persecute. Acts 17, 1 through 9. Let me go ahead and read the whole narrative from 1 through 9, and then we'll go through those 4 points. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So that's covering 3 weeks. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Paul began with an exegetical mission in Thessalonica. Let's look at verse 2. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." He learned that from Jesus. All right. With the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul, it says he reasoned. He's reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue, and God-fearers would have been nearby at the very least. We know that because some of the Greeks were saved. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. That's what exegetical means. Out of the text, based on the text. You know, your two best friends as a student of Scripture. Number one, the Holy Spirit. And number two, the actual words on the page. And that's very difficult to discipline ourselves to slow down, look at the words, and for our beliefs to be based on the words that are on the page. We live in a reader response culture where we read something and the way it makes me feel or the things it makes me think of, that becomes the meaning and the significance for us. That's not how we study Scripture. The meaning is outside of us. There's meaning in the text that will come up from the text. We've got to slow down, and we've got to be exegetical in our reasoning, in our thinking. This is what Paul is doing here. He's reasoning from Scripture. It's nowhere on his radar that some other kind of reasoning can bring people to God. Or as if there's some kind of reasoning and philosophy he has to establish first. And then once we get people here, well, now we can come to the Word of God. Now the Word of God can do its work. Absolutely not. The Word of God is powerful. The message is powerful. The truth will set us free. But we must be exegetical, and that starts in our own studies. It starts with a self-conscious commitment to being exegetical, which is, it means this, being non-speculative. I had a professor who used to say, we want to be radically non-speculative. And he got that from his professor who used to say that same thing. We want to be radically non-speculative. And it's such a difficult thing for us. And I have five temptations that will cause us to be speculative without us even noticing it. We've got to be self-conscious and being exegetical and discipline ourselves that our beliefs and our practice will come from the text of Scripture. So here are some common temptations of things that our beliefs can be based on, even when it contradicts Scripture or is not in line with Scripture, and we don't notice it. We don't notice it. And we need to have the Word of God renew our minds for us by the power of the Spirit. Number one, tradition. Tradition. If something it could be a big scale tradition of like wide, you know, popular Christianity today, or it could be small scale tradition, just what you grew up with in your church, or what I grew up with in my church, what I learned first, right? What you learned first from the people who you're closest to or respected the most. And often we can hold to tradition even when it contradicts Scripture, and sometimes that can blind us to words that are in the text, because we can make an idol out of tradition, and we can inadvertently make church tradition or my own personal or family tradition the standard of truth. But so that's why we must be in our hearts self-consciously committed to being exegetical and not speculative. Because if God can get us there in our hearts, we'll continue to learn and we'll continue to grow. And that's all of us can ever do in this life, is just be moving in the right direction. None of us will be perfected in our doctrine, just like none of us will be perfected in personal holiness in this life. But we can be growing. We can be growing. We can be learning. We can have a humble learning spirit. And we can always be coming back to the text. Lord, will you teach me? Lord, what will you show me? Lord, help me to think about this more accurately and more clearly. It's very important. This is the Word of God because it contains the words of God. Nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs, prepositions. Right? The words are everything. The words are everything. This is God's revelation. So we don't want to just skim through things and what impression does it give me? What is it saying? What does it mean? This is step one of true Bible study. One temptation is that tradition can get in the way of being exegetical. Second one, I believe I've already alluded to this, is my personal feelings or preference. I read something and maybe just the strength of the language. We looked at one a couple weeks ago, Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. This is tradition and this is feelings. So we feel like that's the second coming. But if you go to the Old Testament scriptures, prophecies of that, and if you go to the New Testament allusions and quotations of that prophecy, you find out that's referring to the ascension, not the second coming. Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven, he's coming to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. And that happens in his ascension. So that's just one example of, you know, we read something, it makes me feel like it's this. Just because you feel like it's that doesn't mean it's that. You have to study it out. You have to study it out. Study out the context. If there's Old Testament allusions, study out the Old Testament context and allusions. So tradition can get in the way of being exegetical. Feelings or personal preference. Personal preference could be a big one when it comes to church practice. Right? Things we want to do or not do, or how do we do things in the church. Personal preference can get in the way of being exegetical. Number three, just something being popular. Being taught by someone who's popular can get in the way of us being exegetical. And again, sometimes we don't even notice it. It's just the norm or the assumed position that one thing can be true, or that this text is teaching one thing just because it's very, very popular. It's not, I don't think it's the most popular view now, but 50, 60 years ago, the idea of the rapture being silent and secret and people vanishing was probably the most popular view in America. That's not been the case for all of history, certainly, and I don't think it's the case right now, but we studied the passage on the rapture. There's nothing about people vanishing. It's very, very loud. It's not silent at all, and it's not secret at all. Those things are not in the text anywhere. In 1 Thessalonians, we looked at that. And so, but because that's popular and can be taught by some popular people, we can end up believing things that the words that would communicate those things aren't even in the scripture. And so we've got to keep going back to the text and saying, okay, what words are here? What words are here? We've got to love words. If we're going to be Christians, we have to love words. All right? Subjects, direct objects. We just got to love words, and we've got to depend on the Holy Spirit to communicate the meaning of Scripture. But in the rapture, there's loud announcements, supernaturally loud announcements from heaven, and there's a transforming, a transfiguring of people into their resurrection bodies. They don't vanish out of sight. That's not in the text. Just one example. I want to give some examples so this isn't abstract. So tradition, feelings, something being popular. Another one is political viewpoints. Political viewpoints. Sometimes we can have a certain geopolitical stance or political viewpoint that it makes us believe something is true or believe a certain approach is true when that's not necessarily required in Scripture or taught in Scripture. And number five is a system of theology. Now, I'm a believer in systematic theology. It's one of the branches of theology. I just had a little debate within my mind of whether to write branches of theology on the board. I guess I'll go ahead and do that. All right, but what we don't want to do is get a system of theology in the abstract and then impose it down upon Scripture. What you end up doing is blinding ourselves to certain things that Scripture teaches for the sake of our system. But the system is to be derived from exegesis. So exegetical theology is the mother of any other branch of theology. All right. Exegetical. From the Scriptures. Out of the text. Words, words, words. Meaning, meaning, meaning. That's just where we've got to be. And out of that, yes, there is systematic theology. That is looking at scriptural truth in terms of topics, right? And looking at scriptural truth as a unified whole, all right? A system, right? It's organized by topics, and we're looking at the unified whole. And there's also biblical theology. That's a technical term. Doesn't mean this is not biblical or this isn't biblical. It's not a question of unbiblical or biblical. This means looking at theology in terms of the historical development, right? The storyline. So biblical theology is looking at scriptural truth in terms of the storyline and gradual development, right? So just think of it moving this way. And systematic theology is looking at biblical truth in terms of topics, right? A unified whole, a unified system. But both of those are subservient to exegetical theology. This is the root. This is the root. Everything must be based on the text. And sometimes we start here and we start building our system, and we can, if we're not careful, we can go off on tangents and build out the system and make inferences for the system and then press it back on the text. And it can mess up our exegesis. So we've got to be balanced. We've got to, in our hearts, understand that danger. That is, we can build a system that we can then inadvertently use to blind ourselves from the text. All right, let's look at some cross references here. John 1:45. Before we would ever look at any individual paragraph or chapter in the scripture, we already know what the scripture as a whole is about. Jesus and his redemptive work. We already know that. That is critical. That's the main context of this whole book. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," right? Scripture. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the ones that Scripture was talking about. Well, who have you found? Who is Scripture talking about all along? Jesus of Nazareth. All right, this is the hermeneutical ground zero or key, whatever metaphor you want to give to it. This is it. And then verse 5:39. There's a ton of these in John, well, the whole New Testament, but John particularly. And you see this is central to the Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews' conflict with Jesus was how to interpret Scripture. What was Scripture really about? John 5:39. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now, let's stop right there. Is that a bad thing to do? If someone would say, you know, I've been searching the Scriptures because I'm looking for the way to eternal life, would you say to them that's a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. But it matters how you interpret the Scriptures. "Because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The problem is not that the Scriptures are an unclear or insufficient witness to Christ. It is they that bear witness to him, and yet they refuse to come to him. So he is the fulfillment of Scriptures. Right? Philip saw it, Nathanael saw it, the disciples saw it, the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one the prophets also wrote. We found him, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. They're reading and studying the very same Scriptures, yet they refuse to come to him, that they may have life in him. The very life that's been promised all through Scripture. It's only found in him. And it's not only that they refuse to come to him, they're trying to arrest him and kill him, basically the whole book. Right? When they finally get to the point where they're ready to kill Jesus at the end, that wasn't a new thing. They just needed the right opportunity and the right plan. Read through the book of John the next couple of days. And just make a note of how many times they tried to arrest him or wanted to arrest him or tried to stone him or tried to kill him or wanted to kill him. It's over and over and over and over again. And then when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's gotten so popular, the witness was spreading, it was so popular, they had to finally do something, and Judas provided a way. Right? Judas was the turncoat. Anyway, Scripture's about Jesus. Also, John 5. 46, same context of that other one. Because this is a group of people who would say they believe Moses. They believed in Moses, they're children of Abraham. If you believed Moses, which implies what? They didn't believe Moses. You would believe me because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, it's about writings. It's about words. Writings and words that are about Jesus. And they couldn't see it. They just couldn't see it. Now, specifically, that's referring to the books of Moses or the Pentateuch in general as a whole, but also a climactic point in that is Deuteronomy 18:15-18, where a prophet like Moses is promised. And that's why throughout John, they go to John the Baptist. Are you the prophet that is to come? And then throughout the book, is he the prophet who is to come? Yes, Jesus is, not John the Baptist. Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the prophet that Moses promised. One more here. This one is kind of a case study. John 37. That would be great if John gave us 37 chapters. John 7:37. Now, turn your thinking cap up to a level 10. All right. These case studies are throughout the gospel narratives to give us the theological significance of the first coming of Christ. Right? So it interprets the Old Testament scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings, interprets them. Christ is the fulfillment of them. So it simultaneously shows us how to truly understand the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in the life of Christ. It gives us the significance, historical significance of Christ's first coming. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Obviously, that's a metaphor, right? He's not running a drink station at the feast. He's preaching the truth of salvation, of eternal life, through a metaphor. Verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said." Now, this is intriguing because he's about to say something that is, if you look this up to see if it's in your Old Testament scriptures, what he's about to say is not in there. But he says, "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What he's doing is bringing together two promises that were made through the prophets. One is the idea of God is the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah, I know we're going all over the place, but this is what you have to do in a case study, right? You have to see these connections. One is the idea of God is the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13. What Jesus is doing is bringing two ideas together, and he's the fulfillment of what God is promising. Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So, where do living waters come from? They come from God. He's the fountain of living waters. And then Jeremiah 17:13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So where does living water come from? It comes from God. He's the fountain of living waters, and they have forsaken him. Now, what's promised in the restoration is one of the things that's promised is repentance. And they'll receive, they'll come back to the fountain of living waters that they have forsaken. That's one aspect of what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about living waters. And that's exactly what he said. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, so the other aspect that Jesus is referring to is the heart. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Well, now, if you're making the connections, and hopefully you are, if God is the source, if God is the fountain of living waters, and what Jesus is saying is out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, obviously he's talking about God living in your heart. And that is promised. Jeremiah 31:31. I have four of these ones. I mean, this is essential to understanding the Old Testament promises of a new covenant, and then the New Testament, where you actually see the new covenant established by Christ, and then people brought into the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Right? Not a law covenant. It's not going to be like that covenant. Not like the covenant he made with Israel. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a covenant that the essence of it is God's going to give you a new heart. And in that heart, he's going to write his law. You're going to love his law. In the old covenant, the law was outside of them. It was a law covenant. This is a grace covenant that changes the heart. Does that make sense? The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, you know, the basic difference. It's more complex than that. Also turn to Jeremiah 32:40. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. So it's a covenant of grace. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. So a new heart is promised. And the fountain of living waters will actually be in their hearts. Now the most exciting promises of a new heart are actually in Ezekiel. At least the ones that are most exciting to me. These are good memory verses. Or at least to memorize the chapter of where these are, Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36. But turn to Ezekiel 11:19. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, which is a metaphor for a heart that's soft and obedient, which is the opposite of a heart that's hard like a rock and disobedient. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They will be my people and I will be their God. So a new heart. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to put a new spirit within them, within us. And then Ezekiel, last one here, Ezekiel 36:26. Ezekiel 36:26. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's the sign of the new covenant. That's the memorial feast of the new covenant. Covenant sealed in his blood. Well, that covenant had been promised. That didn't just pop up out of nowhere in a vacuum. It was promised by God. And part of it, at the heart of it, forgive me if it's a pun, is receiving a new heart. A heart that's, well, we'll see the essence of it here. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my spirit within you, says the Lord, and he is the fountain of living waters. These two things that Jesus is bringing together when he says, whoever believes in me, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said, verse 39, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So that would happen on the day of Pentecost. He would pour out that spirit that had been promised in fulfillment of the new covenant, and rivers of living water would flow within them. But the reason I gave this is a case study on the meaning of Old Testament prophecy. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's bringing together two different doctrines from the Old Testament and how they converge in him and are fulfilled in him. He's the one that gives the Holy Spirit. He is the source of living water. And that is just one paragraph in John. And those are all throughout the book of John, all throughout the gospel narratives of the different ways where the Old Testament, in all of its parts, is about Jesus and his first coming. He fulfilled what was promised. That's so, so important because we are in the last days. The fullness of time had come, and we are in the last days. This is the day of salvation, the day of fulfillment. And if we don't understand that, we'll miss the point of all of Scripture. All of Scripture is about this. Back to Acts 17. I know we were roundabout there. Roundabout. But the point is, we must be exegetical. And a key to that is letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Or letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We don't want to just rip things out of context and give them a meaning that we think they should have. But appreciate and understand and see the meaning that they actually have. And it all starts with seeing Christ and his redemptive work. In Acts 17, Paul was exegetical. As was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So you may be bored. We've only been doing it for about 20 minutes. Paul was there 3 weeks reasoning, carefully reasoning from the Scriptures to show that they were about Christ and they are about Christ. And it takes work and it takes time and it takes careful study. But that's what he was doing. That was his method. Because if we can see Christ in Scripture, everything else will fall from that. He was evangelical. He was evangelical. Verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now it's one thing to say all of Old Testament Scripture is about Jesus. But then you actually have to say, okay, well, what about Jesus? What is it about? It's about the fact that he must suffer and die and be risen. All right. And that's what he was proving, explaining and proving. See verse 3 there at the very beginning? Explaining and proving what? It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So he would have been going through Old Testament Scriptures. And we get samplings of that in Paul's letters of what that looked like. And even in the book of Acts, some of Paul's teaching. He would have had to explain and prove why it was necessary for Christ to suffer. And he would have to explain and prove why it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. And then summarizing it all, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you, I'm preaching to you from the Scriptures, is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one that's been promised and people have been waiting for. He is the Christ. And the necessity of Christ's suffering and resurrection. By the way, Jesus taught that. I'll give you just a few cross-references. But in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry, there's a point you get. Matthew 16:21 is that point in Matthew, where it says, from that time on, paraphrase here, I get it pretty close, but I didn't memorize it in preparation for this class, so forgive me if you go and check me and I'm a little off. From that time on, Jesus began to teach them plainly that he must go to Jerusalem, be rejected, basically rejected by the leaders, will suffer, will die, but on the third day be risen again. He began to teach plainly and clearly that he must suffer. He must die and he must be risen. Jesus taught that. Not at first. He had to learn just like we did. And then he even after it happened, he still needed the Holy Spirit to fall upon him in power on the day of Pentecost. Because a true understanding of Scripture doesn't come from our own natural wisdom. It only comes from God. And we've just got to be there. But it was necessary. That's the substance. That's the substance. We could say the whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus and is actually about Jesus. But yes, but how so? The redemption for him to accomplish requires that he would suffer and be risen from the dead. As the Christ, as the Messiah. This is what God's anointed one will do. He was exegetical. He was evangelical. Yeah, that does apply to us even in our private devotions. As we come to Scripture and we open the Scripture to study and seek the Lord, we should be in prayer that God will help us to take our time and see the words and see the meaning of the words. And we should be asking the Spirit to preach the gospel to us. We should be crying out to the Holy Spirit, to show us the grace of Christ, to show us the forgiveness of Christ, to show us the power of His blood, to show us the reality of His sacrificial death, the reality of His resurrection, because we have come to share in His resurrection as His people. And so the gospel realities are the substance of Scripture, but they also are the shape of the Christian experience. They define us. Not just define Him and His Messiahship, but define us as His followers. Paul was exegetical, he was evangelical, and that message was powerful. And back in Acts 17, look at verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. That would have been some of the Jews in the synagogue. And joined Paul and Silas. Now, but that's not it. There's more to verse 4. As did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So a bunch of the women. So there were converts. Scripture changes hearts. Often we don't believe that. But Scripture is the power of God. The truth of God is the power of God to change us, to grow us, to humble us, to sanctify us, to encourage us, to comfort us, and on and on and on. You can fill in the blanks there. But it also has the power to change the hearts of those who reject God, those who don't believe. And I think there's great application just on that point alone of just reminding ourselves that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But also I think there's a secondary application here. I'm convinced that most people in our culture have not heard the true basic Christian message. How to put this in a way that doesn't make me look like the most cynical pastor you've ever met. Probably a good many Christians, professing Christians, don't understand the basic Christian message either. I think still most people think in terms of works, work salvation. What they have done, what they did, the decision they made. And I think we do ourselves a disservice and we do the community around us a disservice when we take for granted and think that when we think that we live in a Christian culture or a culture that used to be a Christian culture a short time ago. So everybody knows the gospel, and the reason they haven't believed it is they just don't want to believe it. Well, yeah, of course. Listen, we know the nature of unbelief. Nobody in and of ourselves wants to believe the gospel, right? Of course. But I don't think we should assume that that people know the gospel. It's not natural. It's a supernatural message about grace. It's not a man-made message. Now, the gospel needs to be shared. It needs to be preached. It needs to be taught. It needs to be gloried in. It needs to be the center of our worship. It is the thing that changes hearts. But it's got to get on people's ears. It has to get on people's ears. And the basic, simple message of the gospel that Jesus bears the sin of others, and if you believe in Him, all your sins will be forgiven. And that's why God will accept you. Not if you go to church, read your Bible, and try to be good and be sincere, then God would love you. That's not the gospel. That's moralism. Anyway, really chasing that rabbit there. But I think it's a good one because we are the church. We have been put here in Jarrettsville to be heralds of the gospel. And we must do that more and more. I'll give you cross-references just to look up on your own on the power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following right into chapter 2. And then 2 Corinthians 4:1. Just go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. The transforming power of the gospel. Yes, we know people, naturally speaking, don't believe the true God, don't believe the gospel. Well, of course, what do you expect? None of us did. It's the gospel that birthed belief in us. It cannot be just something we believe in theory. It is not good enough to be a Bible-believing church. And it's not good enough to be a Bible-believing and Bible-teaching church. We must be a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-applying church. We must apply what we believe. And part of that, the heart of that, is the proclamation of the simple, basic gospel. And that's what Scripture is all about. You know, if that's where you're focused on your studies and your discussions with your friends, you're in line with Scripture's main purpose, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming His redemptive work. The gospel was, Paul's ministry of the word was exegetical. Verse 2, he reasoned it from Scripture. It was evangelical. It was about the necessity of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. It was powerful. Both Jews and Greeks were saved. Both Jews and Greeks were saved under that ministry. But it also was contemptible. Not truly, but just in the eyes of some. There are enemies of the gospel. There were enemies of the gospel. There are enemies of the gospel. And until Christ returns, they'll still be enemies of the gospel. Verses 5 through 9 in Acts 17. But the Jews were jealous. You know, what happens in Acts is parallel to what happens in the Gospels in Jesus' ministry. It just happens in parallel form in the church. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Can you imagine that? Just starting a riot, basically starting a riot because of the gospel. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. So it started with Jews, Judeans, who were jealous. And now they've involved the civil authorities. Now, these are the two great enemies of the church in the New Testament, in the first century church. The jealous apostate Jews, the unbelieving Jews who didn't receive Jesus, and the civil authorities, all right, the state. So you have religious persecution, and they, like a harlot, came into an alliance with the beast of the civil authorities, all right? A harlot riding on a beast. That image, you've read about that somewhere. All right, and that's what you have here in Thessalonica. You have the Jews who were jealous, and they involved the civil authorities. Did that happen in Jesus' ministry? Well, yeah, that's how they killed him. That's the model of persecution in Jesus, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. You have the Jews, and then they get the Roman authorities, the civil authorities, to carry out their dirty work. Jason has received them, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. All right, so you see how they're trying to instigate. They're trying to stir up the civil authorities to do their dirty work. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So extortion and threat. And this didn't end. If you keep reading in Acts 17, you see that it did not end. Let's see. Hang on a second. Let me see if I can find this. Yeah, go. Keep reading. Verse 10. Look at what happens. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea because it was getting dangerous, right? And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They're in Berea now. They're in a different place. Verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So a little better situation in Berea. Many of them therefore believe, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So again, converts from Jew and Gentile. But, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. After receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, they departed. I mean, you know, the hatred for the word of God. That's what they hated. It wasn't personal. They hated the word of God. They hated the word of God. And so you have Jewish contempt. You have Gentile contempt. You have religious persecution. You have the persecution of civil authorities. Now I have 10 minutes. Let's get these around. The packet is old, so those of you who grabbed a packet, keep it for your own study. But this sheet is a sheet that is an overview of the whole scripture, the whole Bible on one page. Okay? Just one theme, a central theme, God's Redeemer. Or you could do a sheet like this for God's covenants or God's kingdom. It could be because they all relate. This is for God's Redeemer. And this is the flow of scripture. Yeah, it's just a God's Redeemer will be. So the reason I have this sheet tonight is because we've been talking about how all of scripture is about Christ. Now, we cannot look at all of the details of that, but we can see from Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Redeemer, we can see that all of scripture is about that. If God didn't come in Genesis 3:15 at that point and promise a Redeemer, it would all have just been over. The only reason things continued is because of God's plan of redemption. So Genesis 3:15, where God promises a Redeemer, is the launch point for the entire storyline of Scripture, and it's all fulfilled in Christ. But that promise gradually develops and grows throughout history. It's the unfolding of God's plan. That's what this biblical theology is about, looking at the gradual unfolding of this unified plan of redemption. And you put it into topics, topical form would be systematic theology. But the biblical theology, this is a biblical theology. So, and as you go through scripture, that promise develops. This is the further and further revelation of God's redemption. Number one, God's Redeemer will be a descendant of Eve. That's Genesis 3:15. You can look all of these up. We don't have time to go through all these. I think that'd be a cool event, though, to just, what would we call it? We'd call it all-nighter. It would be an all-nighter. And we would have refreshments, and we'd have breaks for prayer and singing and worship, but we would go through this list. Okay, so number one, God's Redeemer will be a descendant of Eve. That's the first gospel promise. And then as the story develops, as history moves on, number two, this Redeemer will be in the heritage of Abraham. It'll be the offspring of Abraham. And Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is where that takes off, and that promise is given. I put an A there because that Redeemer will come from a single nation, but to bless all nations. Genesis 12, 2 and 3 has those two central aspects to the promise of Abraham. There are more aspects to what God promises Abraham, but it all boils down to this. He's going to make him into a great nation, and through that nation, he's going to bless all nations. We find out in the New Testament that's fulfilled in Christ. I gave you just one, Galatians 3:16 there. But God's Redeemer will be a descendant of Eve, Genesis 3:15, and the heritage of Abraham, Genesis 12. Number three, from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. So you see now he's narrowing down. As history moves on, God is narrowing down. He's teaching people where the Redeemer will come from. A descendant of Eve and the heritage of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. Number four, a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15-18. He will be a prophet like Moses. He'll be a representative leader. He'll be a redeemer figure. He'll speak the words of God's in power. He'll be a prophet like Moses. Number five, from the house of David, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. I have 7:12-13 here. So God's so we know a lot now. We're to the life of David, and here's what we know. The Redeemer will be a descendant of Eve in the heritage of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, from the house of David. That's who our hopes are set on, God's Redeemer. Number six, he'll be the anointed one, or the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. All of those phrases are in Psalm 2. And they are critical in the gospel narratives. For Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one, is the King of Israel, is the Son of God. All the gospels, this is what they're about. This is all they're about. And how he fulfills those roles. So as from this Davidic covenant, everything really builds on that, but this is what we know. The Redeemer is going to be a descendant of Eve and the heritage of Abraham from the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses from the house of David, the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. And this develops in the Psalms, it develops in the prophets. Number seven, he's going to be one like a son of man, which was Jesus' most common way of referring to himself. One like a son of man who receives the kingdom from the Father on behalf of his people. That's from Daniel 7. 7, 13 and 14 are key verses there. But Daniel 7, prophesy. Daniel as a whole prophesies that in the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to come and establish his kingdom. It will never fade away. It will never be destroyed. It will be an eternal heavenly kingdom. In the days of the Roman Empire, God will establish it. And as you get through, that's Daniel chapter 2. That's made clear beyond a shadow of a doubt. As you get through, as you move through Daniel, then the prophecies just work out the details of that more and more. The transition of kingdoms and what that establishing of his kingdom will look like. And in Daniel 7, you find out that the way that kingdom is established is by one, like a son of man, approaching the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and authority and dominion that will never fade away. And he shares that with his people. He approaches the Ancient of Days, not for himself, but for his people in union with his people. That's the ascension. That's the coming on the clouds of heaven reference. So that's what we know as we get to at least that point in Daniel, which would have been during the Babylonian exile. These aren't necessarily in chronological order here now, 7 and 8. They're just different aspects of how these promises are worked out in the prophets. A descendant of Eve and the heritage of Abraham. From the tribe of Judah, a prophet like Moses, from the house of David, the anointed one, the King of Israel, the Son of God, one like a son of man who receives the kingdom from the Father on behalf of his people. Boy, that's wild. Because he's one like a son of man who can approach the Ancient of Days and receive the kingdom from God himself. And number eight. He's going to do all this by establishing a new covenant. Now, we've already looked at that today. You know, there's a summary point. He's going to establish a new covenant. That's what the people of Israel needed. They needed a new covenant. They needed new hearts. They needed grace. You know what they needed? The same thing we need. Redemptive grace. He's going to establish a new covenant by suffering unto glory. Now, here are just a few of the cross-references. This is the way the whole redemptive message of the Old Testament is summarized. Jesus suffering unto glory. 1 Peter 1:10, Luke 24, Luke 44. Christ suffered unto glory. He suffered unto glory. And in him we also will suffer unto glory. But so this Redeemer, all this we learn, this story develops throughout history. All the hopes of God's people rest on this coming Redeemer. And the revelation of where he's going to come from and what he's going to do is made gradually and progressively. He'll establish a new covenant by suffering unto glory. That is, you know, what does that look like? Well, A, B, C, D, E. And hopefully these start bringing to mind what the gospel narratives are about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is what they're about. Letter A, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. You come to fulfill the law, right? That rings a bell. Yeah, he's going to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Someone has to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. I can't do that. You can't do that. We can't team up to do that. But if anyone's going to stand before God innocent and blameless, that has to be done. Letter B, suffering and dying for sins. Isaiah 52, 13 and following. Isaiah 52, 13 all the way through 53. That's the most famous, but not the only prophecy about the substitutionary suffering and death of the Messiah. So he'll fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. He'll suffer and die for sins, right? Receiving the full penalty for our law breaking. Letter C, being risen from the dead. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. That's a passage Peter uses on the day of Pentecost to show how the Old Testament scriptures required that he be risen from the dead. All right. So I stole that one from Peter. He'll be enthroned in heaven. Psalm 110. The most commonly referenced psalm the most commonly referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament, arguably the most important, a royal psalm, he's being enthroned in heaven. His ascension, Christ's ascension, is him being enthroned in heaven and establishing the kingdom of God. Letter E, this actually was the starting point for John the Baptist's ministry, or his summary point when he preached about Jesus. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. One who's coming after me, who's greater than me. He was before me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize with water, but he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'll baptize and then with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Eschatological judgment and the eschatological blessing of the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit to give eternal life. And that's where we are today. Eternal life is available through Jesus, who gives the Holy Spirit. And in doing all this, Jesus fulfilled God's gracious promise of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So let me ask you this. How many of the promises of God find their yes in him? All of them. That is why it's through him that we say amen to the glory of God. So is he a descendant of Eve, the Redeemer? Yes and amen. Is the heritage of Abraham? Yes and amen. Lion of the tribe of Judah? Yes and amen. Prophet like Moses and far greater than Moses? Yes and amen. And on and on and on. The anointed one, the Messiah, yes. The King of Israel, yes. The Son of God, yes. One like a Son of Man who received the kingdom from the Father on our behalf, yes. Did he fulfill the law? Yes, amen. Did he die in our place? Yes, and amen. Did he rise from the dead? Yes, and amen. Is he enthroned in heaven? Yes, amen. Does he give the Holy Spirit and give eternal life? Yes, and amen. This is what we're about. This is what all of Scripture is about, working out this story of God's redemption. Why is all of Scripture about that? Because this is God's eternal plan. This is God's plan. And it's gradually revealed and progressively worked out in history. And we live at a great, great time, the time of fulfillment, to live on earth while the full blessing of the Holy Spirit is available through Christ to share fellowship with him. And the Bible from cover to cover is a Christ-centered book. He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. John 1:45. This is why you see verses like this throughout the New Testament. I think we're so used to seeing the Bible as just little snippets of morals and spiritual principles and examples that we miss. It gives us the hermeneutics, the interpretive key throughout, over and over. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him. We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So that's when you get to the climactic revelation of who the Redeemer is going to be. An actual person, in actual human flesh, on earth, with a real mom, who wore real clothes. And you could see him and talk to him. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the Redeemer. Now that's our message. And that's an exegetical message. It's an evangelical message. It is powerful. And in the eyes of many, it will be contemptible. But it's the only way to know God. It's the only way to be redeemed from our sin. And thank God that he sent Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your spirit that helps us understand and helps us grow. And I pray that you would help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our love. Help us to keep our perspective of hope in this world. It's in Christ we say thank you and amen.